I'm a sports fan of almost every variety. And October is a particularly wonderful month because on any given night, you could find football, basketball, baseball, hockey, or soccer, and once in a while, all of them. But of all the things that appeals to me about sports, it's hard to beat the stories of sacrifice and resilience of players who play through adversity, especially when their team ends up coming out on top. This may date me a little bit, but I think back over 30 years ago to Kirk Gibson, who hit a home run and could barely run around the bases in the playoffs. I think of Tiger Woods a number of years ago, who won the U.S. Open playing on with two stress fractures in his leg. I think of Carrie Strug, who helped the U.S. women's gymnastics team win a gold medal on a severely sprained ankle with some tendon damage as well. I think of the soccer great Franz Beckenbauer, who played in a World Cup semifinal with a broken collarbone. There are handfuls, maybe hundreds of examples of athletes who have played at great pain, at great sacrifice, because they believed in the cause for which they were playing. I think far more importantly of people in our time, in recent times, who have served and lived at great sacrifice because they believed in the cause that they were serving. And I think of those who in our history, as followers of Jesus Christ, who have done the same. Sports is one thing, but what if this happens in life? What if people live that way for the sake of their faith in Christ Jesus? Today, we're going to examine the life of two men who showed remarkable service, remarkable sacrifice in their service to Christ and the gospel, who are living demonstrations of what it means to lay your life on the line with a mission that affects eternity. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. We're working our way through this grand letter from Paul, Philippians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, we have some for you. Just raise your hand there in the aisles. You'll find one of our hosts who would be glad to give that to you on loan if you just left yours at home. As a gift, if you don't own a Bible, we believe this is the Word of God, and we want you to have a copy of that. Around page 951 in those Bibles or in your own Bible, you can find that as well. The letter to the Philippians. And for the past 4 weeks, we've been looking at smaller sections in Philippians. Sections, however, with much magnificence, with much significance. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 27, to chapter 2, verse 18 last week, we find what we might call the apex or the climax or the summary, the peak of Paul's theological argument. Namely, living worthy as citizens of heaven. Displaying Christian unity through humility, standing in awe of the servanthood and the exaltation of Christ, living as spiritual stars in a fallen, warped world. Grand 30,000-foot views of the Christian life. And I'm especially grateful to Dr. Matt Harmon and Pastor Jonathan for their speaking in the last 2 weeks. Today, we return closer to earth, or at least closer to Philippi. In many ways, we're going to pick up where we left off in chapter 1, verse 26. Up until that time, Paul had expressed his high hopes for the Philippian believers and his prayers for them. And he spoke a little bit about his own situation, whether in life or death, how he was committed to the gospel and held his life with an open hand before God. In many ways, there's almost a seamless movement from chapter 1, verse 26 to chapter 2, verse 19, where we're at today. And here Paul tells us what's happening with his teammates, tells us about his future plans, tells us about his hopes to visit them in Philippi. But first, there are things he has to care for or that need to be cared for in Rome. His immediate future is uncertain. Now, before we look here, we need to remember that Philippians is what we call an occasional letter. It happens on a certain occasion, certain geography, certain issues, certain people, certain circumstances. We need to be reminded that the New Testament was written not as an abstract, but with very real people in a very real world. We see the language in Philippians 2 about Christ and the language about how we're supposed to live. And we can conclude that somehow that was the peak and this is mundane, but it's not at all. Because in this section, Paul puts into perspective in the very real world of the Philippians why all of that mattered. Hope you found your place there in Philippians chapter 2. I'll invite you to stand as we often do here at Grace in honor of the scriptures. I'm going to read beginning in verse 19 to the end of the chapter, Philippians 2. Paul writes, "I hope in the Lord Jesus Christ to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I'm confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for your help, for the help you yourselves could not give me." Thanks. You may be seated. It's helpful to get a little bit of visual perspective. I think we have a couple of maps, at least one on the screen there, that show us where we are. This is the Eastern Mediterranean of Paul's time. You see on the larger map there Philippi, which is at the north end of the Aegean Sea between Greece and Turkey, modern day. But this was the whole Roman world. This was Greco-Roman culture that they shared in common. If you look at the highlighted section up above, you'll see Philippi near cities like Neapolis and Thessalonica there. If you go way over to the left on the big screen, you'll see Rome, halfway up the Italian peninsula. Paul was likely in Rome and hoping to come back to Philippi, one of the churches that he planted. Some perspective for this letter. In the paragraphs that we've just read, we see two brothers who serve as models for us. Timothy, whom the Philippians know has served them for the sake of Christ, who was concerned about others, and a man by the name of Epaphroditus, who suffered for the sake of Christ, even to the point of near death on their behalf. And these two men, Paul is holding up as examples for us, who held their lives with an open hand, inviting God to use them and direct them as he saw fit for his purposes. Their lives are not their own. As Dr. Harmon reminds us, if the Philippians pay careful attention to the lives of these men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, and follow their example, they will find themselves living as citizens of God's kingdom in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. To make good on perhaps the theme verse of the letter, Philippians 1:27, Paul says, this is what it looks like. Look at Timothy, look at Epaphroditus. With that background, let's dive into the substance of the text. First point, two rather simple points in our outline. Followers of Christ serve the gospel by living other-centered lives. Followers of Jesus serve the gospel by living other-centered lives. Paul begins here with his son in the faith, Timothy, and his plan needs repeated. At some point in the future, the sooner the better, Paul intends to dispatch Timothy back to Philippi. He wants to get a status update on the Philippian church. Yeah, it's true. Paul's been gone for a number of years. He's living hundreds of miles away. He planted multiple churches, including Philippi. But the Philippians had some kind of unique, special place in Paul's heart. There was no forgetting them for Paul. No out of sight, out of mind. The Philippians were near and dear to Paul's heart. Geography and time and circumstances, none of that would change Paul's heart. It's a bit like parents who have adult children who are scattered in all kinds of places. Maybe you can relate. Say, for instance, you have a child who's single and lives in a big city on the coast. It's been there for 20 years. Maybe you have another daughter who's been gone for, say, 16 years. She lives with her husband and three kids in another state. A third child, maybe a son who has a wife and two children and they live in some kind of mission work overseas. Another child, maybe a daughter who's in graduate school in another state. Children who have been gone for 8 or 12 or 20 years from the house, all living far away. Several of them are walking with the Lord, but not all. There are some distance in one or two of those relationships. Circumstances are varied. But one thing is for sure. Every one of those children is like a string attached to mom and dad's heart. There's no way you can forget them. They remain near and dear to parents. So with Paul and the Philippians. Paul wanted to hear an update on these Philippians. He especially was looking forward to an encouraging one, that they were standing firm in the faith, that they were living well as one for the faith of the gospel. And so he intended to send Timothy to get this firsthand report. And Timothy wasn't just some random individual. Timothy was a prized teammate for Paul. He says in verse 20, "I have no one else like him." Literally, Timothy is like sold for me. He's unique. No one else could compare with Timothy in Paul's experience. Paul could count on Timothy to carry out, to communicate his own concerns, his own affection for the Philippians, his mindset, his heart, his spirit, his affections, his desires represented Paul. It reminds me of some experiences I've had where I was being translated or where I understood to some degree both languages in translation. Translation can be a bit like Simon Says. You know, where the tone is similar and the volume is identical and the pace is synchronized, where the inflections and the expressions between the original speaker and the translator are almost the same. In fact, the only difference when translation is done well is that the words coming out are from a different body in a different language, but everything else looks like it's being mimicked. That's how Paul viewed Timothy here. Timothy was the embodiment of Paul to the Philippians. He could communicate and he could understand in ways shared by Paul. Timothy was the ambassador of Paul to Philippi. Notice in verse 20 that Paul does not say there is no one else like Timothy on planet Earth. That's hard to claim. Paul says, I have no one else like him. For Paul, Timothy was valuable. He was cherished. They were kindred spirits. How so, we ask? Because Timothy shows genuine concern or care for the well-being of the Philippians. If we went back to our parenting analogy, it's like a parent who finds another person, a teacher, a mentor, a coach, a tutor, who seems to have almost equal interest in the well-being of the child as the parent. That Timothy has a vested interest in the Philippians almost on par with Paul. That's unusual to say the least, and we parents, we know that. So many of us can hardly imagine that there's anyone else out there who values our child like we do. We can't fathom that anyone else understands them like we do. We're skeptical that anyone else will protect them like we would. We would sacrifice for them. We might die for them. Would anyone else? But Paul says that's what Timothy is like, spiritually speaking, which is rare. In fact, if we're really honest in our day and age, we're skeptical that most people care about anyone else other than themselves, their own immediate family. We're told in all kinds of ways, look out for number one. If you don't look out for yourself, no one will. Life teaches us that. Our culture says that on steroids to us, that you're the center of your universe. Paul says in verse 21, that's typical of humanity. It's true in Rome, that was true in Philippi, that's true in Columbus. Young, old, male, female, pagan, religious, fallen human nature looks out for its own interests. In fact, even redeemed human nature has to fight against this. When Paul's writing here, he may have had in mind the people described over in chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, people who were preaching the gospel, but who were doing that with self-serving motives, envy and rivalry and selfish ambition. They may have been believers. You do know that it doesn't happen automatically overnight that we become other-centered. We need time and the work of the Holy Spirit to fundamentally reorient our minds and hearts to live otherwise, to look out for others, to prioritize the gospel, to live for Jesus. But that's exactly how Paul describes Timothy. Timothy looked out for number one. And number one was others. Gordon Fee writes, it's hard to imagine a more certain antidote to any number of struggles that consistently plague the local church than this one. That God's people all be as Timothy in terms of putting the interests of others as a matter of first importance. Timothy was a rare person, and he was a model for us. How did Paul know that Timothy was like this? Well, because Paul had seen Timothy in the pressure cooker of life. He had seen Timothy face adversity. He had proved himself. Some of your Bibles say he had proven worth, proven character. He'd been tested by life and ministry. Paul and Timothy weren't like two colleagues who sat in cubicles not far away from each other, said a warm hello in the morning, and thought, yeah, he's an all right guy. Paul and Timothy had been in the trenches of life and ministry together, and Paul had seen this young man prove himself before God. Timothy had shown loyalty and humility. There was this rare intimacy between father and son, Paul and Timothy. In fact, Paul called him at times, my true son in the faith. Let me make that personal. Who in your life is like a Paul? Someone that has been a spiritual father or mother to you, who has invested in your spiritual life, who takes a sustained interest in your well-being. Can you think of anyone? Can you think of several people? If so, you are a blessed person. We've got to take time to thank those people, to send them a card, to make a phone call, to thank God for them. Let me reverse the question here. To whom have you been a spiritual father or mother in life? To whom have you shown sustained spiritual interest in their well-being beyond your immediate family or relatives? To anyone that would say that you have taught them to know, love, and serve Jesus Christ? If nobody comes to mind, maybe that's a growth area for you, even a challenge from the scriptures. Because the Church of Jesus Christ counts on you to be a spiritual investor, not just a spiritual spectator or a consumer. The question is, in whom can you invest for their spiritual good? Paul describes his relationship with Timothy here like that of an apprentice. Most of the world knows this. Most of history knows this, maybe a little less so in our own culture, where a son is with his father and learns a trade. And he imitates what his father does. He sees the mistakes his father makes and he learns from them. He listens with humility to what his father says he ought to do. That's Timothy with Paul and the gospel. serving the gospel, partnering in the gospel, confirming the gospel, advancing the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, defending the gospel, living worthy lives in the gospel. All of these phrases come right from the letter to the Philippians. And Paul says here that Timothy had not just excelled in gospel competence, that he knew what the gospel was, but he excelled in gospel character, that he lived it well before others. Timothy had been poured out in sacrifice, just like Paul, and had Paul's affection for them. You know, it's impossible to read this description of Timothy without going back a few verses to the beginning of Philippians chapter 2. Do you remember what Paul wrote? "Do nothing," verse 3, "out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others," which describes what this whole letter is about. Christ did it perfectly. Paul did it admirably. And he's calling the Philippians and the believers at Grace Polaris Church to do it increasingly, to value others above themselves. I remember as a young boy hearing the notion of living a life of joy, J-O-Y, Jesus, others, you, in that order. And to live that way, like Timothy, it comes at a cost. Dr. Harmon reminds us, being genuinely concerned about others is easy when it causes no personal inconvenience. Amen to that. But the true test is when genuine concern means neglecting one's own interests for the sake of others. Does that describe you? When your time, when your ear, when your presence, when your resources are needed, do you freely offer them? Do you have the kind of reputation among others, especially believers, of being the kind of person who lives for their well-being, not primarily for your own? Let's make it very practical. When you come here on Sunday morning, what do you come expecting? "I hope the preacher's okay today. Make my time worth it. I really wish they'd pick the songs that I want. The coffee better be hot and there better be enough of it for me. And I hope somebody asks me how my week was." Or do you come and you say, "I'll bet God has a person prepared, maybe several people, for me to invest in them, to give them a hug, a handshake, to ask how their week has been, to say, can I pray for you?" See the difference? The one expects to receive. The other, like Timothy, is eager to give. I'm so grateful here at Grace to think of so many people who come with that second attitude, not just on Sundays, but in life. I think of members of the warehouse team who have building expertise and a handyman's readiness to help people with physical needs. I think of our cleaning volunteers that we don't see, but we see what they do. I think of those who have served in nursing homes for months or years. I think of care team members who visit people in hospitals or shut-ins. I think of those who work with Awana children every week. I think of those who are part of our burgeoning ESL ministry to people learning English. I think of people who are part of our grief share ministry or our upcoming divorce care initiative. I think of people who help when funerals arise. I think of handfuls of people serving with teens and Grace students and dozens who are serving even right now with children and Grace kids. And I just scratched the surface by naming those groups. There are many more people in the family of God who care about others and live out the gospel. Friends, that's grace in action, and so many of you demonstrate that. Thank you. Paul finishes this section on Timothy, verses 23 and 24, by giving an intention and a hope and a qualifier. His intention is to send Timothy soon. His hope is that he will eventually be able to come, but his qualifier says, but there are things that need addressed here. Paul's in prison, after all. And he doesn't know whether he's going to be acquitted or released, killed or sent off. Paul says, when that's figured out, when God works his will in my life, I hope to come to you, Philippians, and oh, the joy if I can. Second point in your outline, followers of Jesus risk their lives for gospel advance and should be commended. They risk their lives for gospel advance and should be commended. Second example of laying your life on the line comes from a man by the name of Epaphroditus. If you're about to have a son in the near future, consider that as a name for him. Paul says a lot about his circumstances, but before that, he says a lot about his character. Look at the details there. A five-star description of who Epaphroditus is. He's a brother. Paul says we're siblings in the family of God, same father. He's a co-worker. He's part of my inner circle of associates on this mission for Jesus Christ. He's a fellow soldier. We've been in the trenches together. And there's nothing that brings solidarity and respect than when you face adversity with others. He's a messenger. He's been sent on mission. And he's a minister. He was given to care for my needs, and he's been of value to me. This is a wonderful description, a commendation of this man named Epaphroditus. But if that's not enough, verse 26 tells us about his relationship, about his emotions toward the Philippians. Here are the facts. Epaphroditus was ill. He was ill to the point of death. Paul uses the same description here of Epaphroditus as he did about Jesus, who actually died and rose again. Epaphroditus, the situation is different. He was on the door of death in terms of his own health. He had traveled with Paul and become very sick. We don't know all the details, but we know it wasn't a common virus or flu or infection. He almost lost his life. But God, Paul writes, one of the best phrases in all the Bible, but God, when things look bleak in terms of human perspective, God intervened. And that's what happens here. But God, the mercy of God, was transformed or transformative in Epaphroditus' life and body. Somehow God restored him to health. We don't know how, we don't know what measures. Those aren't important to Paul. What's important is that God made it happen. We need to remember that in our day. There may be medical professionals that we respect greatly. There may be wonderful medicines that do their work in our bodies. There may be the advantage of time that allows us to be healed again. But whenever someone is gravely ill and is restored to health, who's responsible for that? God is. Some of you know that in your own lives, or you've seen it in others. All of those other things or people are instruments in the hands of God. But it's not only Timothy who's delivered here, it's also Paul. See, Paul wasn't physically sick to the point of death like Epaphroditus, but he feared being relationally sick at the thought of Epaphroditus's death. Paul said, I would have been overwhelmed, sorrow upon sorrow, if Epaphroditus would have been lost to me. Can you relate? Are there people in your life that you can't fathom moving on without? Are there people in your ministry, brothers and sisters, that you think, how can they be replaced? Who would fill the hole in my heart? Some of you right now are living with the hole in your heart of the loss of someone. Paul was concerned that that would be his reality with Epaphroditus. That's the background of why Paul writes. Here's his point. Epaphroditus is distressed because the Philippians have heard that he was sick, deathly sick. Epaphroditus wasn't just mildly concerned, perhaps a little disappointed. He was distressed. It's the same word used of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray, Jesus took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. This was what Epaphroditus felt in thinking about the Philippians and what they knew of his condition. He wanted to return home. He wanted to express his affection to the Philippians. He wanted a happy resolution. This, friends, is remarkable. This is almost unthinkable because most of us, when we're sick, Who are we consumed with? Ourselves. My pain, my discomfort, my mobility or lack of it, my isolation. When we're sick, everything in life tends to circle around us, but not for Epaphroditus. Despite his grave illness, Epaphroditus was focused on the needs and the well-being of others. Have you ever known someone like that? Could you be described that way? Even Paul here expressed his anxiety about the Philippians and Epaphroditus. He wanted his anxiety to decrease when the Philippians received Epaphroditus back home. He was eager to send Epaphroditus back to Philippi. Notice here that Paul doesn't expect to have a carefree life, a life void of disappointment and sadness. That's unrealistic in our fallen world. Friends, we grieve. We're saddened. We can be heartbroken about certain experiences, and perhaps you have been even recently, but we're not void of hope and joy in the Lord. Walter Hansen says, Paul's prescription for joy does not include the removal of all sorrow, but such a focus on the presence of the Lord within the experience of sorrow that rejoicing in the Lord becomes the predominant theme in life. It's not that sorrow out and joy in. It's in the middle of our sorrow, joy. Do you know that? Finally, we get to verse 29, Paul's imperative, his command to the Philippians. He says, soon Epaphroditus is going to be back in Philippi. Many scholars believe he's actually carrying this letter with him to Philippi. Paul knows that the Philippians will receive him back. They would certainly be happy to know that he's well again. He was a teammate of Paul's after all. But Paul says that they should welcome him, receive him with great joy, especially in light of what he's experienced, that they should honor him and those like him. As Gordon Fee says, joy does not mean this absence of sorrow, but the capacity to rejoice in the midst of it. This is what Paul wanted for them. Two commands, welcome him and honor him. It's more than just when he walks in the door, give him a hug and say, hey, glad you made it. This is the kind of thing that if we put it in our context, would mean this, a prolonged standing ovation as Epaphroditus walked in the doors here. A receiving line up here where we would hug and high five Epaphroditus, look what God did in your life. We'd call off lunch plans today and say, it doesn't matter what you wanted. We're all meeting over there. Get some food. We rejoice. Epaphroditus is well and back. Why? Verse 30. Because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me, Paul writes. Epaphroditus had risked his health and his life for the cause of the gospel. He had served Paul on behalf of the Philippians. He was Paul's ministry extension, the hands and feet of Paul. This word here, risked his life, is a gambling word. Epaphroditus staked his life for the service of Christ. To put it in Vegas terms, he took all of his chips and he pushed them toward the middle for the sake of the gospel. That's a challenge to us. That's maybe even a rebuke to us. Hansen writes, Epaphroditus did not make his own safety and security his number one priority. And we live in a world, I might add, that does that. Rather, he courageously risked everything, including his own life, to fulfill the mission given to him. He put himself in harm's way and exposed himself to great dangers to accomplish his work. His example stands as a constant challenge to all followers of Christ who seek personal security above personal sacrifice in the service of Christ. You and I might hear this story about Epaphroditus and say, well, that's for him, that's for Timothy, that's for Paul. But it's ordinary believers like you and me that are called to that same thing. Maybe a different role than they had, but the same calling in following Christ, where we sacrifice and we live other-centered lives. We should celebrate the ministries of such people in our midst, people who serve with obscurity, in obscurity, with little fanfare, people who live for the reply from our Lord, "Well done, good and faithful servant." As we close, though, I want to, in particular, highlight those who serve us in gospel mission, especially in unfamiliar places, dangerous environments. Here at Grace, we have about 20 family units, singles, married couples, families serving around the globe. This church, through your giving, sends hundreds of thousands of dollars every year for the sake of the gospel and the witness to Jesus Christ in Asia and Africa and Europe and the Middle East. We have global workers, our brothers and sisters, who face hardship, distance from family, opposition, even persecution. Why? Because they believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news, and they're willing to stake their lives on it. They realize that their life doesn't belong to them. It belongs to Jesus, who actually said that about all of us. Mark 8:34 and 35, Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." Do you take Jesus at his word? Do I? See, our mission is the same one that Paul received and Timothy and Epaphroditus. Our mission is to make disciples among the nations, or as we say it here at Grace, we exist to honor God by multiplying devoted followers of Jesus in the neighborhoods in Central Ohio and to the nations who desperately need good news. And so when we come and serve and pray and train and give and send, we do that toward that mission. Friends, there are no optional parts in the body of Christ. Every believer that God brings to us is indispensable in our mission. Do you believe that? I do. Warren Wiersbe, the pastor from Cincinnati and later the Moody Church in Chicago, said, "Our churches today need men and women who are burdened for missions and for those in difficult places of Christian service. The problem in our churches is that we have too many spectators and not enough participants." Churches, can I be honest, can so often look like things down at the Horseshoe every other Saturday. 100,000 people in desperate need of exercise and 22 people in desperate need of rest. The church should never be like that. Timothy and Epaphroditus had unique roles, but they didn't have unique callings. They were called to the mission of Jesus, of other-centered service, of risk-taking efforts, just like we are. They left it all on the field. They laid it all on the line. They showed us the way of the Savior, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, this Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus knew his life on earth was not his own, and he showed it with how he gave his life. Timothy and Epaphroditus knew the same thing, and they showed it with how they lived their life. And followers of Jesus, including us today, give ongoing evidence that their lives are not their own. You and I, if we know him, hold our lives like this and say, "Hear my Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." Let's pray. God, we're grateful for the example of these men And we're grateful for your scriptures that testify about them as they followed the same Lord Jesus Christ. And we're grateful that you don't just call us to a mission, but you actually give us empowerment to carry it through. And more than that, it's not just a duty, but it's a delight. You give us joy in the person of the Spirit that our lives are spent for you, and that's a good thing. We face adversity, we face hardship, we face difficult circumstances. Much of the world faces those too. We face them because of Jesus Christ as well, but for the joy set before us, Lord. We want to endure what you've called us to because we know for whom we live. Thank you for this church. Help us to be the kind of people together as one who serves you and what matters to our God. In Jesus' name, amen.